Acts 18, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. That's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Well, beloved, in this part of the book of Acts, we follow Paul on a mission trip. Some of you have gone on mission trips. We have someone on a mission trip presently. And sometimes I'm sure you wish, "Oh, I wish that everyone in the congregation could come along with me and be with me to see the things that I'm seeing and do the things that I'm doing and hear the things that I'm hearing." Well, by the blessing of the Word of God that we have written down for us, we have the blessing of going along with the Apostle Paul on his mission trips. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, gives the details. He certainly doesn't tell us everything that happened, but he gives us the details about Paul's mission activity that God wants us to know. That we can be confident about. This is everything that God wants us to know about what happened on those missionary trips of the Apostle Paul. But as you read through the book of Acts, you see, don't you, that what's recorded for us, the particulars that are drawn out to be recorded in the Word of God, are not just the successes, not just the high points, not what we would consider the positive aspects of the work of Paul. This isn't just an airbrushed account that downplays or excludes all the things that might not sound too encouraging. The book of Acts also includes the difficulties, the discouragements, the disappointments that the Apostle Paul faced. And the book of Acts has those things as well, because the Bible is true. It is honest. It is realistic. And God knows what he needs to tell his people. And it includes all of these things. And beloved, as we here in our congregation think about and have been thinking about evangelism and outreach. And as we look forward to some of those opportunities in the summer and in the fall coming up and different things that are being planned, the first verses of Acts chapter 18 provide for us in the life and experience of the Apostle Paul a great lesson for our comfort and our encouragement as well in evangelism and outreach. And there are two main points that come out of this section, and we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 9 and 10, but just two main points. First, a common malady, a common pitfall, a common experience that the people of God have, a common malady, but secondly, a divine remedy. A divine remedy, a common malady and a divine remedy. Well, let's look first at what we see here in terms of a common malady. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29, verse 25, maybe you have this verse memorized. It says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare." The fear of man will prove to be a snare. There are many areas of life, friends, aren't there, in which we feel afraid. There are many ways and many circumstances in which we give in to the fear of man. That happens all around us. People live by the smiles or the frowns of people around them. They think what they think, they do what they do, they eat what they eat and wear what they wear because of what people will say. Isn't that just the way that the world lives? You just look around. You're always looking over your shoulder. What will people say? What will people think? The opinions of man, the opinions of your culture, your society, or your friends is the most important thing. And all of your life flows out of that consideration. That's the fear of man. But even as believers, we can fall into this common malady, the fear of man. And as we read the honest, true, realistic Word of God, which presents the people of God as they are, we see that even believers succumb to the fear of man. We see it in Abraham, in Moses. You just think through those accounts in the Old Testament. We see it in David. We see it in Jeremiah. That's why God says what he says to Jeremiah in the first chapter. Don't be afraid. We see it in the Apostle Peter, in the Gospels, the fear of man. And, you know, when it comes to the fear of man, often Christians say that the fear of man is a particular struggle for them in one area of the Christian life in particular, evangelism, witnessing. Often for Christians, in terms of the fear of man, they will say evangelism is high up on the list. We had someone talk about that just Friday night at youth group. This is a brother in Christ that I don't see as a cowardly guy. He's not timid as a mouse. In fact, it's quite the opposite, but he was willing to share that it was in the area of witnessing and evangelism and the prospect maybe of standing at a booth at the fair or doing something like that that scares him so much. I was thankful for his honesty. Now here in Acts chapter 18, we're reading the account of the great apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary that the church has ever seen. But the Apostle Paul in the Bible is a Christian who said, "Who is weak? And I do not feel weak." Paul was a great man of God and greatly used by God, and yet Paul would be the first to admit he was a man just like us. And alongside the great work that he did and the spiritual accomplishments that were his, we see at times real spiritual weakness in the Apostle Paul. You remember in his letters how the apostle Paul asked for Christians to pray for him to be bold. It wasn't something that he had naturally. Pray that I would be bold. Pray that I would speak fearlessly as I should. He needed to ask for prayer for that. And here in Acts chapter 18, if you look at verse 9, as Paul's involved here in his missionary activity now in the city of Corinth, God, the Lord, comes to Paul in a vision at night, and what does he say? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. So there's Paul doing all that he did. Yet the Lord, who knows his sheep by name, and the good shepherd who knows his people, he remembers our frame, he knows that we are dust, he knows what we're facing, he's the sympathetic high priest, and he comes to the great apostle Paul and says, don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid. Now, why did God come to the apostle Paul with those particular words and that specific comfort? Well, surely it's safe to assume he did that because the Lord knew that Paul was susceptible to or already experiencing fear. Don't be afraid, Paul. You might ask, why would Paul be tempted to fear? He was an experienced missionary. Still afraid? Sometimes the experiences that we have make us understand better what we're facing. Sometimes the experiences that we have give us a deeper grasp and understanding and realization of just what we're involved in. I'm reading a book called The Korean Pentecost. I just started it. The whole title is The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings Which Followed. And it's the story of several missionaries that went to Korea in the early part of the 1900s. William Blair was one of those missionaries who went in August of 1901 to Korea. The book is about the Great Korean Revival of 1907. And if you know anything about the country of Korea and the Korean church, you know that it's one of those areas where we just see the Lord calling people to himself and blessing the preaching of the gospel. You know, the gospel goes to Japan, and it seems like very little fruit. The gospel goes to Korea. There are more Presbyterians in Korea than there are in Canada or maybe North America combined. William Blair was a missionary to Korea around the time of that great Korean revival in 1907. And as I said, it was in 1901 that he sailed with other missionaries to the country of Korea. But later he would write about his experiences on the ship sailing toward Korea. And this is what he said. We were like children just starting school, unable to realize the Herculean task before us. So what does he say? He's saying, we really didn't know what we were getting into. The Korean Pentecost and the sufferings which followed. Unable to realize the Herculean task before us. Now listen to what he says. And hence, courageous to begin. We were filled with courage, unable to realize the task before us. You see, it's the very experience of ministry. It's doing the work of the Lord more that can open us up to a greater temptation to fear because we have then more of a sense of what's involved and what we're really up against and what we're in. If we enter into evangelism glibly or casually, or confidently in the sense of looking to our own strength, we don't understand what we are really involved in. You Evangelism is frontline spiritual warfare. So Paul's experience as a missionary may be part of the reason why God comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. His experiences in the past may be at work, but also his present circumstances could easily have led him to fear. Fear of all kinds, fear of physical attack and harm, danger, fear of man, fear of failure. We look at the context here of verses 9 and 10, and it helps us appreciate why the apostle needed to hear this word from the Lord. He's now in Corinth. Corinth was known in the ancient world as being a city of exceeding wickedness. There were certain vile sins that were named after the city of Corinth. To Corinthianize was a particularly vile act. It's a notoriously wicked city. Imagine that kind of environment the Apostle Paul is in. We can understand it, I think, more and more in our own context and culture. Ontario, Canada, the province of Ontario is not yet equal to ancient Corinth, I would say, in depravity. But it seems we're headed that way. And it seems that there are many people trying hard to catch up with Corinth. You know the news as well as I do, the laws that are being passed, the things that the state wants to teach its own children. It's trying hard to catch up with Corinth. Corinth was a notoriously wicked place. We read, don't we, in this section of the book of Acts, of the adversaries that Paul faced, and they were abusive adversaries. They opposed him in word, but also in deed. There were men out to hurt Paul physically. There may also be something here to Paul's fears he's ministering here in terms of just the responses to the gospel. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because when we read about the response to the gospel, and we think of the context of verses 9 and 10, the immediate context in verse 8 is this: Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. The Lord comes and says, Paul, don't be afraid. We think, wow, things are happening. People are coming to the Lord, being baptized. Seems strange that after that kind of encouraging report, the very next issue in the book of Acts is don't be afraid. But you know, we can be like that because we can live before God with that kind of what have you done for me lately kind of attitude. And he can have brought great blessing and success in the gospel and in our efforts in the past. But don't we often right away think, well, that was before, but what about now? Sure, people have come to Christ before, but will anyone come to Christ again? What about tomorrow? Will there be strength and help and grace and blessing tomorrow? Don't be afraid, Paul. The responses to how people respond to the gospel can be an opportunity, an occasion that causes us to fear. You know, more generally, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Not everyone has faith. The gospel goes out. We speak about the Lord to other people. But here was what Paul said, not everyone has faith. As the gospel goes out, we don't know what kind of response it will bring. We don't know what kind of reaction it will evoke. Now, we shouldn't be pessimistic. We too often are. We just think of the opposition that we're going to get from people, the objections we're going to get from people. We're too often pessimistic, but neither should we be naive about what the gospel can bring and what responses it can evoke. If you look back a little bit, hope you still have your Bibles open, Acts 17, look at verses 32 to 34. Listen to this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Three responses to the preaching of the word. Three responses to the gospel. Some sneered. Some mocked. Some said, "This is foolishness. This is stupidity." And they made fun of it. Boys and girls, sometimes when people hear about Jesus, they make fun of him. And they make fun of the Bible. They sneer and they mock. Some said, "Well, we'll listen to this again." They procrastinated. They didn't come to faith. They didn't believe. They said, "Well, I'm not sure. Let's hear more about this." Now, the judgment of charity may see these may be people who are genuinely seeking and had more questions. And if they are, then I'm sure Paul would have spoken and continued to speak with them. But there is a great deal of procrastination that comes upon the hearing of the gospel. "Oh, I see these things. I see the importance of these things to some degree, but not yet. Not now. I'm just young. I've got my whole life ahead of me. Later." "Well, what you're saying is interesting, but, you know, I've got lots of things that are I'm pretty busy right now, lots of concerns. I bought a field, I bought a cow, I've married my wife. Not now, later." We're going to be considering that tonight before Lord's Supper, those words of Christ, that parable of Christ. Some procrastinated. But some believed as well. Here we see that full comprehensive response to the gospel. Some sneered, some procrastinated, some believed. Now let me just stop there for a moment before we go on to the issues involved with sharing the gospel. Let me ask you again this morning, have you received the gospel? Have you received the gospel? Because when we read words like this, some sneered, some procrastinated, some said later, and some believed, that not only is an expectation of what the response will be to the gospel, that also describes how you have responded to the gospel or are responding to the gospel right now. When you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear about his life and his death and his resurrection, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only hope for sinners, that he is the prophet, priest, and king, that he is the returning judge, that he has all authority. He's raised from the dead. He has the name above every name. Some sneer. Are some of you sneering? You can do that without sneering with your face. You can do it without saying anything. You may say, "Well, isn't it obvious? I'm at church. I'm at church." No, it isn't obvious. The kingdom of heaven is like a great net that's cast into the sea and catches fish of all kinds. And at the end, the good and the bad will be separated. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're not sneering at the gospel. Maybe you're not sneering and mocking the gospel. Maybe you're not saying in your heart, "Oh, this church stuff, it's stupid. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm here because I have to be here." You may not be sneering in that way, but more subtly, are you delaying? Are you delaying? Saying, "Yeah, I see this, but not yet, not now, later." And you know in your heart that the real commitment to Christ, you've been putting it off. The real confession of your sin, You've been putting it off. The repentance that you need to be making, you're putting it off. The living the Christian life, putting it off. What does the Bible say? You know what it says. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And hear those words. Today is the day of salvation. Listening to John 1. Jesus came to those which were his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Receive Christ. Trust Christ. Follow Christ. Today. Today is the day of salvation. We need to hear these words applied to ourselves first before we ever would think about speaking to others. But as we do think of speaking of others, it's easy to understand if Paul was afraid. But by looking at what God says to Paul in the vision, we can learn many things. The first thing that we see, don't we, is one of the consequences or symptoms of fear in us. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Fear can express itself in many ways, but here is one that God puts his finger on. Fear leads to silence. We don't speak up as we should if we're afraid. Fear of man is a snare, it says in Proverbs 29. It is also a muzzle. Fear is a gag on our mouths. It comes to us the way a kidnapper or a villain would apprehend us and stuff a rag in our mouths and wrap it up with duct tape. It gags us. And because that's true, we can look at it in reverse. Do I speak up? Am I witnessing? Am I engaged in evangelism? Am I silent? Am I keeping quiet when there are opportunities to speak? Well, if so, it may very well be that the fear of man is really what has gripped me. Because fear leads to silence. And that's why God says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Paul could have saved himself a huge amount of problem and trouble by just keeping his mouth shut. But God says, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Keep speaking. Fear not. But God just doesn't leave it there with that command, fear not. He graciously supplies three supporting reasons and encouragements why the people of God should not be afraid, especially as we are involved in evangelism. And they're all there in verse 10. In the face of the common malady, the fear of man, we have here the divine remedy to cure us by God's grace and to comfort us. Listen to this. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Three reasons: God's presence, God's protection, and God's purposes. God's presence first. Literally in the Greek, what the Lord said in the vision, a pronoun is added that's not needed grammatically in the Greek, but it's added for emphasis. It's one of those places where literally in the Greek it says, I am. For I am is with you. I am is with you. It's the promise of the presence of God. You know, boys and girls, it's nice to have someone with you, especially in witnessing opportunities. It's just comforting, it's encouraging, it's emboldening to have someone with you, to go out two by two. But God tells Paul, even if you have no one else at your side, the great I am is with you. the great I am is with you. Over and over again in Scripture, it is this great blessing and encouragement that God gives to us. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Because if we really understood it and believed it as we should, our lives would be radically different. I don't remember it, but my mom tells me, my parents tell me that when I was little once in the middle of the night, they heard crying coming from my room. And my mom went in to see what was the matter, and I couldn't sleep, and I was crying. And I said, I'm lonely, and I'm afraid. And my mom said, Matt, you don't have to be afraid. If you're a Christian, God promises, God is always with you. God is always with you. So I laid down. She went out of the room. A few minutes later, they heard crying coming from my room. Came back in. There I am. I'm sitting up again, crying. My mom says, what's the matter? He said, God and I are lonely. There's a little boy who understood the words but didn't understand the reality. And we can be like that little boy. God is with me. Okay. But I'm still afraid. Do we really understand what it means? God with us. If God is with us, you finish it. Who can be against us? If God is with us, who can be against us? Sometimes that God is with you seems to us too general, too unspectacular, too familiar perhaps to be of any real practical help. Is it possible, beloved, that we've heard it so much that the wonder and the comfort and the encouragement is lost upon us? I heard recently of the experience that John Calvin had. He writes in a letter on one occasion, God is a father. God is a father. It's a similar sort of kind of general statement. And you know, you think, okay, but we know that. What real help is that? Why would Calvin take such comfort that God is a father? Well, you have to understand the context and see how Calvin understood and why he came to that general kind of truth. Nothing specific in a particular situation. Don't be afraid because I'm going to do this, that, and the other particular thing. I will be with you, he says to Paul in Acts 18. Calvin says, God is a father. Why was that such a comfort to Calvin? He wrote those words in a letter to his friend Viret. But listen to the context. Calvin's first son, Jacques, was born July 28, 1542. And he lived for 2 weeks. And then he died. And after his son died, Calvin wrote to his friend Viret. And this is what he said. The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son. But he himself is a father and knows best what is good for his children. You think having God as your father is a meager comfort? See, Calvin could understand the depth of it because of the depth of his suffering. And here Paul, in the depths of ministry and in the depths of all the oppositions and harms and dangers and potential fears, he hears, I'm with you. You think Paul said, what kind of meager comfort is that? Jesus is with us, beloved. He is our Emmanuel. The great commission, you remember in Matthew 28, is followed by the great promise of great companionship. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The great commission is followed by the great companion, Jesus our Emmanuel. Don't be afraid, Paul. I'm with you. Next, we see God's protection. No one will attack you or harm you. Now, of course, we need to be careful students of the Bible here, and we just can't open our Bibles and take a promise and say, well, then this applies to me. Hey, God tells me I'm going to be afraid. Nothing's going to happen to me now. I'm invincible. We need to understand this as a particular promise to the Apostle Paul in that particular situation at that particular time in Corinth. And God kept that promise, verse 11. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. That's the fulfillment of that promise. No one is going to attack you or harm you. We know that this can't be a blanket promise for Christians because it wasn't a blanket promise for Paul. Both before Acts 18 and after Acts 18, Paul was attacked and physically abused. So we have to understand the particular promise to Paul. But there is also here certainly a more general comfort, not only for Paul when he would face these things, but for all of God's people in all of our lives. If God has a work for you to do, he will give you sufficient grace and strength and protection to accomplish it. And whatever may happen to us, even the things that we say are bad things or negative things or unproductive things or harmful things, and they may be, whatever things may happen to us, these two God will use for our good and for his glory and for the building up of his church. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph was a Calvinist. You intended to harm me, he said to his brothers. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done for the saving of many lives. And God continues to do that with his people, as we are salt and light in the world. People maybe intend all kinds of evil against that, but God intends it for good, for the saving of many lives. Matthew Henry, so helpful, so memorable, but so paradoxical to the world. Listen to what he said. They may kill you, but they cannot hurt you. They may kill you, but they cannot hurt you. How can he say that? Don't fear the one who can only kill the body, and after that do nothing else. Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Yes, fear him. But are you not of more value than sparrows? Fear God. And no matter what happens to you in this life, God will work it together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's how in Psalm 121, when we sing it, you think, how can these words be true? No evil will befall you. No ultimate evil or harm will befall you if you're a child of God. There may be things that are in and of themselves wicked and sinful and hurtful and harmful, but they will not be for your ultimate harm. God will work it for good. We have to live by faith and not by sight in these things. God's protection. And thirdly, we see God's purposes. I have many people in this city. Again, the original is very striking, it seems to me. There are to me many people. There are to me many people. The focus is on the Lord himself. There will be those who will come to the Lord. It's the Lord who is at the center. Don't be afraid, Paul. There are to me many people. This is the great doctrine of election. I have many people in this city. It's often a despised, distorted doctrine, but it is an antidote to fear. The great encouragement, God has his people. The Lord knows those who are his. He is doing it. We do our part in speaking about the Lord to others, being ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. But we must remember that it is his work. There are to me many people in this city. And that continues to be true in our day as well. The Lord knows those who are his. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's guaranteed in its effectiveness and its success for those whom Christ is saving and for whom he died. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. We as believers are involved in a venture that has guaranteed success. Christ, at the end, after the suffering of his soul, will see the fruit of that suffering and be satisfied. Isaiah 53. The apostles went out in that confidence in Christ, Acts 13. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Don't be afraid. God knows his people, and Jesus will save them all. Beloved, fear is a common malady. But as believers, here we see in Acts 18, along with Paul, we have an uncommon divine remedy. When I quoted Proverbs 29:25 at the beginning of the sermon, I only quoted half of it. Unforgivably. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe.